Let us now turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We're continuing our study of Paul's view of the law, which I've entitled Married to Another. Last week we introduced the topic, and now this morning, in part 2, we'll be looking at Paul's covenantal conception of the law. Romans 7, verses 1 through 6 is the key passage that we're using for the series, so let us read it again. Let us give our attention to God's holy word. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Thus far the reading of God's word. Bow with me in prayer. Our Father, our hearts are blind and darkened by sin, and only the supernatural grace of your Holy Spirit can illuminate our minds and our hearts that we might hear, believe, receive, and understand your word and live it out in our lives. We ask that the Spirit of the risen Christ who lives within us might empower us to obedience, that we might serve him, not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of his Spirit. This we ask in Christ's name. Last week, as we introduced the topic of Paul's view of the law, we mentioned that one of the weaknesses of the traditional understanding of the word law as it is used in the New Testament, and particularly in Paul's epistles, is that there has been a tendency to have an abstract definition of law. The law is whatever God demands of us. In this definition, the law then would not only be the Ten Commandments, but any command in Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, the ethical teaching of the epistles, the indicatives and the imperatives. This morning I'd like to focus specifically on this question of what does the word law mean as it is used in Paul. This issue of definition is vitally important. If we're not absolutely clear on what Paul means when he uses this key word, then when we start looking at the key passages where Paul addresses the topic of the law, we're going to have a distorted understanding. Our vision will be blurred. We'll be a little bit off in our understanding of what Paul is trying to say. In fact, I would argue that one of the main reasons that there has been so much confusion and controversy about Paul's view of the law is that interpreters have approached Paul assuming that they already knew from the outset what Paul meant by that word. In Greek, the word for law is nomos. N-O-M-O-S. The word nomos occurs 121 times in Paul's writings. 106 of those occurrences, 88%, are found in Paul's two epistles, Romans and Galatians. Those are the two epistles where Paul takes the time to lay his foundation for our understanding of the law. Traditionally, the word nomos has been interpreted as the same thing as what we call the moral law in systematic theology. The phrase, the moral law, of course, is not a biblical term, and it's not wrong to use biblical terms in theology. We do it all the time, words like Trinity and so on and so forth. But it is a post-biblical theological category. The moral law refers to the ethical standards of God's unchanging will, the basic standards of righteousness binding on all mankind. All men know that it is forbidden, it is wrong in the sight of God to murder, to lie, to steal, to cheat, and commit adultery. Although men often suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Paul teaches that these basic ethical requirements are known from creation and conscience. They are not only known through the scriptural revelation in the Bible. All men, both Jews and Gentiles, then, are held accountable to these standards of the moral law and will be judged thereby at the day of judgment. The question is this the definition of law that Paul has in mind when he uses this word, nomos? Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 and verse 12 is a key passage because it confronts us with the fact that there is a disconnect between Paul's usage of the word nomos or law and our definition in systematics. Romans 2 verse 12. Paul says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Clearly, we've got a problem, because we know that all men have access to God's moral will, God's standards of righteousness revealed in creation and conscience. In fact, Paul states that very point later on there in verse 15, when he says that the Gentiles have the work of the law written on their heart, their conscience bearing witness to accuse or to defend them. But in verse 12, when Paul uses this word law, it's clear that we cannot assume that this word law here means the same thing as it does in theology when we speak of the moral law. This is an easy mistake to make. And part of the problem is that we're using our English Bibles and the English translation to get at our understanding. A classic example of this from another area of theology is when people read the statement in James chapter 2 that seems to contradict Paul's statements concerning justification, where James says that Abraham was justified by works. It's easy to make the mistake to assume that the word justify in our English translations means the same thing as it does in systematic theology. Shorter Catechism question number 33. What is justification? It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. If you take that definition from systematic theology and read it here into James 2, you'll end up with confusion. Obviously, we need to revise our assumption that nomos means the moral law. If you read that definition into Romans 2:12, that would be saying that all who have sinned without the moral law will be judged and will perish without the moral law, and that would create contradiction even within the context. According to Romans 2:12, the Gentiles do not have this thing, whatever it is, called nomos. And they'll be judged apart from this thing called nomos. The Jews, by contrast, do have it and will be judged by it. And this helps us then to refine our understanding of how Paul uses this term. What is it that only the Jews are under and accountable to, and that Gentiles, by definition, are not under? It is nothing less than the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. Paul then uses nomos most often and most basically to refer to the Mosaic law as a covenant. Only those with whom the Mosaic covenant was made are obligated to obey the terms of that covenant. This is an axiom of covenant theology. The demands of a particular covenant only apply to those who are party to the covenant. When God made the covenant with Noah, for example, after the flood, the covenant of common grace, he entered into a covenant with every creature on earth. By contrast, when God made the covenant with Israel at Sinai, he did not enter into a covenant with the whole world. He made the covenant only with the people of Israel, with those whom he had redeemed out of the house of bondage. Notice in Romans 2:12, and the context there, that when Paul uses this word namas, he clearly has this covenantal definition in mind because of the fact that he distinguishes these groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. And yet, at the same time, he also recognizes that there is a sense in which even the Gentiles, who don't have this covenant revelation and who are not bound by it, nevertheless have something equivalent. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they don't have this Mosaic covenant, when they do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Notice how carefully Paul uses the word namas. He does not say that the namas itself is written on the hearts of the Gentiles. Often when we quote this verse sort of in ordinary conversation, we just sort of shorthandly say that the law is written on the heart. But that's not what Paul says. He says it's the work of the law that is written on the heart of the Gentiles. And he defines what he means by that phrase, the work of the law, by referring to the conscience. In the Westminster Confession, the phrase is the light of nature. The light of nature and conscience are virtually the same. Man's conscience, then, according to Paul, is the functional equivalent of the Mosaic law. I think that's actually a better translation than work. The work of the law could be translated the functional equivalent of the Mosaic law. In other words, it serves the same function, just as the Mosaic law serves the function of showing the nature of sin, of defining sin and righteousness and producing conviction of sin and knowledge of sin in the hearts of the Jews. So also man's conscience is the functional equivalent of the Mosaic law, serving the same function of producing the knowledge of sin. And so it's clear then that in Paul's usage, namas consistently denotes the Sinai covenant, the specific, historical, particular covenant that God made with Israel. And it doesn't distinguish between, as we often do in systematic theology, various subcategories of laws and commandments within the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant. For example, in theology, we distinguish between the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial laws. That is, again, a post-biblical theological analysis. That's not the way Paul views it. He views the covenant as a unit, the law in its totality, as that which is given to Israel. And yet, there is still this validity to this concern to be able to speak of a category that is broader than merely the law given to Israel at Mount Sinai. There is something higher as well that is applicable to all mankind. And so that's why I've given you there in the bulletin a little diagram that can help you to see that Paul does affirm that there is such a thing as God's eternal moral will. But Paul never conceives of that eternal moral will of God in the abstract, in non-historical terms. He always views it in covenantal terms. In Paul's theology, God's eternal moral will has been revealed, has been enshrined in three specific covenants. In the covenant of works at creation, in the Mosaic covenant at Sinai, and in the new covenant. The reference there to the covenant of works, again, that's another post-biblical theological term, but it is based upon this passage here in Romans chapter 2, where Paul shows that even the Gentiles are accountable to the standards of God's eternal moral will, and that on the day of judgment, those who have perfectly kept that moral will of God will be accounted as righteous in God's sight, and those who have failed will be judged and be guilty. And of course, as he goes on in the argument in Romans, he points out in chapter 3 and verse 10 that there is no one in that first category. There is none who is righteous, not even one. Thus, making it necessary for God to give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. God's eternal moral will then is revealed or enshrined in these three covenants. And there is continuity between these three covenants. The Mosaic covenant is a republication of the covenant of works. And the ethical content of that covenant is a republication of the essential ethic of creation. And when we come to the new covenant, which Paul calls the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2 and 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, we also see continuity. Not the continuity of republication, but the continuity of fulfillment. And so looking at this diagram then, when Paul uses the word nomos, he's not referring to this category at the top, God's eternal moral will. When Paul uses the word nomos, he is referring to the Mosaic law. And that is essential for us to understand. Where did Paul get this covenantal conception of the law? Well, he derived it from the Old Testament itself. And so what I'd like to do now is to look at some of the Old Testament evidence on which Paul based this covenantal conception. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, because this is the passage where we are told about the giving, the revelation of the law at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19. And verse 1. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "This you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And the rest of the chapter then goes on to describe how the Lord goes up to the mountain and he reports the words of the people. There's a description then of the awesome theophany of God as he comes upon the mountain. The mountain is shaking. And there's the loud blast of the trumpet. And the people are afraid to go up to the mountain. The Lord then has Moses be the intercessor, the mediator. Moses, of course, is a wonderful picture, a type of Jesus Christ himself. Just as Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, so Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, who, through whom God gave the law to his people. But notice that in this passage here, in Exodus 19, 1 through 6, this covenant that is about to be transacted, and then the revelation of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, this covenant was transacted only with those who were redeemed by God's outstretched arm. When he divided the Red Sea, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession." The covenant is grounded in the historical event of God's divine intervention in history to redeem a people to be his very own possession. Out of the nations of the world. Notice the distinction here between Israel, which is God's holy nation, God's peculiar people, as opposed to the rest of the nations of the earth. All the earth is mine, and yet I have chosen you, Israel, whom I have redeemed to be my chosen people, to enter into a covenant with you. They, therefore, Israel, are the parties to the covenant. It is not a covenant made with the Gentiles. Later on, the Ten Commandments are even called the tablets of the covenant in Deuteronomy 9. And that is because of this particular historical covenantal relation between God and his people. Turn then to Exodus 20, where we have the revelation of the law. Now that God's people are prepared, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. As Professor Meredith Klein has shown, this verse, verse 2, is parallel to the preamble and the historical prologue sections in the ancient Near Eastern treaties. In the ancient Near Eastern world, there would be a suzerain, a great king, who would enter into a covenant with a lesser king, a vassal. The vassal is a subordinate king who is seeking the protection of the great king, who is promising to serve the great king, to pay an annual tribute of so many shekels of gold and silver, and to offer his own troops in defense of the suzerain should he be attacked. A sample preamble from one Hittite treaty begins, these are the words of the son Supi Luliamas, the great king, the king of the Hatti land. And this is then followed by a historical prologue, where the king recounts the preceding history of his relationship with the vassal, usually focusing on how he had shown kindness to the vassal and had protected him against his enemies. In verse 2, part A, we have the preamble, I am the Lord your God, the identification, the suzerain identifies who he is. And then we have the historical review summarized in the statement, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is trying to appeal to his kindness to them as the basis for why they should respond in obedience. Another important parallel with the ancient covenants is the fact that the covenant was normally written on a clay or stone tablet. In fact, there were usually two copies of the covenant. One copy was deposited in the temple of the gods of the great king, the suzerain, and the other copy was deposited in the temple of the god of the vassal king. And the same is true in this case. The two tablets of the covenant do not refer to the first four commandments and to the last six commandments, but to the two copies of the entire covenant document, both of which are then placed inside the Ark of the Covenant within the tabernacle. For God is not only Israel's God, but also Israel's suzerain. One and the same. You see again the covenantal nature of the law. And as we go through the Ten Commandments, we don't have time to read through them, but you'll notice that in the second, third, and fifth commandments, there are blessings and curses attached to these commands. God threatens to judge and to curse those who disobey him. And he promises life and prosperity to those who obey him. These blessings and curses are evidence that again highlights the covenantally specific nature of the law. The blessings and the curses are temporal blessings and temporal curses that pertain to Israel's life in the earthly land of Canaan. Those temporal rewards and temporal judgments are pictures of the eternal rewards and the eternal judgments that shall come at the end of history. Eternal life in heaven is pictured in type and shadow as long life in the land with prosperity and fertility and rain and so on. And eternal judgment, eternal separation from God in hell is pictured and described in terms of the earthly judgments of God's withdrawal of the blessings of the land and his ultimate determination to exile Israel from the land because of her disobedience. Again, the blessings and the curses demonstrate that the Mosaic Law is more than a set of ethical principles in the abstract. It is a covenant in which human behavior becomes the condition of reward or of judgment, of blessing or of curse. It is a covenant of works. In Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27, the blessings and the curses are then expanded and brought out to fuller expression. Remember that God told Moses that when Joshua enters into the land, he is to set up the pillars and to write the law upon the stones. And six of the tribes are to stand upon Mount Gerizim to pronounce the blessings. And six are to stand upon Mount Ebal to pronounce the curses. After God then gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, this is then followed in Exodus 21, 22, and 23 by various additional laws governing both the cult and the culture of Israel. The cult, that is the worship, and culture, that is the polity, the national structure of Israel. Then, in chapter 24, turn to Exodus 24, we come to the covenant ratification ceremony itself. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And then Moses and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, they go up into the mountain where they fellowship with God. They saw God and they ate and they drank in that communion meal with God. This passage here in Exodus 24 is crucial. It's the climax of this whole narrative that began in chapter 19. The covenant ratification ceremony involved a number of different aspects, including the offering of sacrifices, followed by the sprinkling of the blood upon the altar and upon the people, and in the book of Hebrews, we learn also upon the book of the covenant, and then culminating in the fellowship meal, where they sealed the covenant relationship and entered into communion with God. Later on in the Bible, in Psalm 50 and verse 5, this event is recounted, and the terminology that is used to recount this event is very significant. Psalm 50 verse 5 says, "Gather to me my sanctified ones who cut the covenant with me over the sacrifices." Notice that those who thus cut the covenant with Yahweh over the sacrifices are called the sanctified ones, the consecrated ones. You see, this is that key axiom of covenant theology, that only those who enter into the covenant relationship are set apart as consecrated unto God, and thus they alone are obligated to the terms of the covenant. But even more importantly in Psalm 50 verse 5 is the phrase "to cut a covenant." This is the same phrase that was used in Genesis 15, verse 18, to refer to the covenant ratification ceremony in which the animals were slaughtered to confirm the covenant between Yahweh and Abraham. Recall that in that ceremony, in Genesis 15, the animals were cut in two, and God appeared in the form of a smoking oven and a flaming torch, and he passed between the pieces. Later on, God recounts what happened there when he passed between the pieces, and he says that in that event, he was swearing an oath with Abraham. In effect, God had pronounced a hypothetical curse upon himself, saying, "May I be accursed like these sacrificial animals if I should prove unfaithful to my promise to Abraham." It was a self-maledictory oath. That is, a self-cursing oath. He was pronouncing the curse upon himself, thus guaranteeing by unconditional and sovereign grace to fulfill his promise. God was binding himself to fulfill the promise to Abraham. And of course, we could talk about that passage at length because wonderfully, gloriously, it's not just a hypothetical curse. Because the way in which God fulfills his promise to Abraham is by taking the curse upon himself in our place through his only son. The key point, though, is that this covenant ceremony is called to cut a covenant because of the cutting of the animals. And that's what's going on here in Exodus 24. But notice the difference. In Genesis 15, God himself took the oath. In Exodus 24, it is the people. Verse 7, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." The people bind themselves to obedience. They are calling God's curse upon themselves should they prove unfaithful to do all that God had commanded in the law. And thus, in order to bind themselves in obedience to this covenant, the blood of the covenant is sprinkled upon them. The covenant ratification ceremony then comes to its conclusion in that statement, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The sprinkling of the blood, then, is the equivalent of that covenant ceremony in which the animals are cut in two and the curse of death is pronounced upon those who break the covenant. Israel has passed between the slaughtered animal carcasses. Israel has pronounced a curse upon herself, hypothetically, conditionally, upon her obedience. And that's why, in the Mosaic Covenant, that is why we have the whole system of sacrifice. Because the only way that any Israelite can escape death for covenant transgression is to offer a sacrifice, a substitute who dies in his place. Well, we could go on and on talking about this wonderful section in the book of Exodus. But I hope this has shown the clearly covenantal nature of the law. And in Paul's writings, whenever he refers to the nomos, to the law, there are a few minor exceptions. But by and large, most basically and fundamentally, when Paul refers to the law, he has this passage in mind. All of this covenantal event, and all the complex of events that took place in Exodus. He is operating with this covenantal conception which he derived from the Old Testament. And this then explains why it is that he never, or almost never, uses the term nomos to refer to this thing at the top here, God's eternal moral will. Because that is binding on all men from creation onward, whether Jew or Gentile. But this law, this covenant, given at Sinai, is given only to the people of Israel. Now, with this understanding, then, of what Paul means by nomos in his writing, we can now appreciate more clearly what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, 1 through 6, this is going to be the passage that we're going to just keep coming back to again and again over the next few weeks. Because this is really the heart of Paul's teaching concerning the relationship between the New Covenant Christian and the law. If we start off by defining nomos as the moral law, we're going to make some serious exegetical mistakes as we read Romans 7, 1 through 6. especially statements like verse 4, that we have died to the law, and verse 6, that we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. And there are two possible mistakes we could make. For example, if we assume that the law here refers to the eternal moral will of God, then we might be tempted to interpret Paul's declaration of our freedom from the law in an antinomian sense, as if believers are free to violate God's eternal moral will. We're not under it. We've been released from it. If we want to, we can worship other gods. If we want to, we can steal and lie and commit adultery and murder. Some fringe groups in the history of the church taught exactly that. There were those at the time of the Westminster Assembly who were called the ranters. This was a group that John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, at one time kind of seemed to have flirted with. The ranters taught that we ought to sin in order that grace may abound. And they based this misguided conclusion on this simplistic reading of Paul's teaching, that we are not under the law. And they came to that conclusion because they started off with the wrong definition of law. And of course, the practical consequences of this kind of antinomian thinking are disastrous in the Christian life. Indeed, Paul very clearly teaches that those who abuse God's grace in this way, to turn it into a license for sin, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. On the other hand, though, there's another possible mistake that we could make. And this comes not from the antinomians, but from those who are concerned to avoid antinomianism, the anti-antinomians. And they make the mistake of also beginning with the same incorrect definition of nomos. They interpret Paul's statements in Romans 7, 1 through 6, as the declaration that we've been delivered from the law as a means of justification. We've been delivered from the law when that law is falsely interpreted as a way to earn God's grace and God's salvation. Unfortunately, though, that doesn't fit the context here either, because Paul appeals to our union with Christ in his death as the legal ground of our deliverance from the Mosaic law. If all Paul was talking about here is that we've been delivered from a misunderstanding of the law, then it's hard to understand why such a drastic method was needed to deliver us from a mere misunderstanding. Why did God have to send his only son to become man, to be born under this misunderstanding of the law, so that he might be accursed by this misunderstanding to deliver us from it? Obviously, that's not what Paul is talking about. We've been made to die to the law itself through the body of Christ, Paul says in Romans 7, verse 4. And so both of these approaches then, that of the antinomian and that of the anti-antinomian, are flawed because they both begin with a misunderstanding of Paul's covenantal conception of the law. What we must grasp here is that Paul is referring to the Mosaic law. He is declaring that through Christ's death, we have been delivered from the Mosaic law, precisely because the Mosaic law is a covenant of works to which we were bound. And because that covenant of works came to us in our fallen state as the sons of Adam, that law did not have the effect of subduing our passions. Rather, it had just the opposite effect, verse 5, of arousing our sinful passions, and thus causing us to bring forth fruit unto death. And notice the covenantal imagery of this whole passage. The word covenant doesn't occur, but the covenantal imagery is throughout. The analogy of marriage is covenantal. Recall how frequently in the Bible the covenant between God and his people is described as a marriage relationship, a marriage covenant. Yahweh is Israel's husband. Israel is Yahweh's bride. Obedience to the law is marital faithfulness. Disobedience is spiritual adultery and prostitution. And thus the issue here in Romans 7 is the transition from the old covenant to the new. God's people under the old covenant were married to the law. Now that we have died to the law through the body of Christ, we have been married to another husband. That is, we have entered into a new covenant under the headship of Jesus Christ. And notice the explicit references to the new covenant in verse 6, so that we serve not in the oldness, the old covenant way of the letter, but rather in the newness, the new covenant way of the Spirit. And also, you can't miss the fact that in verse 4, when Paul speaks of our death to the law through the body of Christ, what do we have there but another covenant ratification ceremony in which the animals have been slaughtered, the curse of the covenant has come, and a new covenant has been established through the blood of Jesus Christ. The old covenant was an important enshrinement of God's eternal moral will, but it was given in the form of a covenant of works, and it was given only to Israel. Now that Christ has come and was born under the law, the old covenant has been fulfilled, and the law has been brought to an end. Ephesians 2:15, he abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Again, if you take the word nomos there and define it as the moral will, that statement results in theological confusion. But if you understand the law there as the Mosaic law itself, then we understand what it means. The law then is no longer the immediate standard of conduct for the new covenant people of God. Where then do we now learn the content of God's moral will for us today? It is objectively revealed in the New Testament. It includes all of the teaching of Jesus himself, the Sermon on the Mount, the two great commandments, the new commandment to love one another, even as I have loved you. It includes all of the teachings of the apostles, the extensive exhortations of Paul and the other apostles in their epistles, those exhortations that are grounded in the indicative imperative dynamic of new covenant obedience. The New Testament itself also reaches back into the Old Testament to draw out the ethical implications of the Mosaic Law, now interpreted in light of its fulfillment in Christ. The Mosaic Law then is not directly binding upon us, but as those who have the mind of Christ, we should weigh, test, and approve what the good and perfect will of God is, thus drawing out the ethical principles contained in the Mosaic Law that are rooted in creation, and showing how those ethical principles are not relaxed or negated in the law of Christ, but transformed and fulfilled. The substance of the righteousness demanded in the Mosaic Law finds expression in new covenant form in the law of Christ. What has changed fundamentally is the covenantal dynamics of our obedience. The new covenant people of God have died to the law as a covenant of works. We are no longer serving in the oldness of the letter. We now serve in the newness of the Spirit. Christ is our head. Do you see how important that is? It's not the law. It's Christ who is our head. He is our husband. The commandments of Christ are not a burdensome yoke. The law of Christ does not arouse our sinful passions the way the Mosaic Law did, with its constant threat of curse hanging over our heads like the sword of Damocles. Unlike the covenant of works at creation, unlike the covenant of works republished at Sinai, the law of Christ tells us that we are in Christ. It comes to us with its indicatives. It tells us that we have died to sin and that we've been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, that our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And it calls us to live in accordance with who we are in Christ. It is not a conditional covenant that says, do this and live. It does not come as an external code with conditions and threats. Instead, it comes to us from within by the Spirit, who conforms us to the image of Christ, who impels us to walk in obedience to Him. The issue then is not whether we are free from God's moral will to do as we please. In the analogy here, Paul does not say, we've died to the law and now we don't have a husband, and now we can just do whatever we want. Paul says, no, we've died to the law through Christ, and therefore He is our new husband. The issue is the contrast between these two covenant dynamics, the old and the new. The issue is that we serve God now by serving Christ. And as we serve Christ, and as we walk in the Spirit, that is the way in which we bear fruit unto God. And therefore, the righteousness that the law demanded all along is now fulfilled in us by His grace. Well, I hope that this study hasn't been too technical. I usually don't preach sermons that are quite this technical. But it's necessary and important because if we don't have a clear understanding of how Paul uses this word, then we're going to get off on the wrong foot in the rest of our discussion as we look into Paul's teaching on the law. Let us now close in prayer.